Okay, so James 1, verses 22 to 27. So, as we look at this section of Scripture, it really is worth pointing out that James is not minimizing biblical knowledge when he says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anybody is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror." He looks at himself and goes away and forgets immediately what he was like. That doesn't mean to say that James is saying that scriptural knowledge is not important. We know that it is important because in verse 19, what we went over a couple of weeks ago, James says this: "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to anger, and slow to speak, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." We know that in verse 18 he said, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth." Okay? So it's very, very important that we understand that James is not minimizing biblical knowledge. But it is important to say that biblical knowledge in and of itself is not enough. I know people who have a great knowledge of the Bible, they don't even believe in God. So how can that be right? It's obedience that counts in the end. And that is what James is saying to us this morning. It's not just a knowledge of the word, it's obedience to God's word. And that is the same, and has been the same, since the beginning when we were born again. Pete went back to that last week, to that point, to that regeneration, that being born again, that's when the Holy Spirit first met with our spirit, our soul, if you like, and we were changed forever. And it's very important to understand that. And so, although biblical knowledge is important, it is not enough. You've got to be hearers first, but you don't stop at hearing. If you stop at hearing and stop at knowledge, you become puffed up with a tiny heart. Who wants that? And so James recognizes that self-deception is a problem amongst them. Take that from what he says: "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." It must have been something that he recognized, something that he'd heard, something that he'd gathered from correspondence with them, from being around them, from knowing them. And it's this, because he writes it to us, and it applies to, because he wrote it to them and it applies to them, so it does to us as well. This is teaching for the 21st century. And so it was a problem amongst them. And so he warns them because, like he started off with in verse 2, he calls them his brothers. He loves them. He feels for everything that they do. They've been through so much together. And something has happened to James, obviously, in that he's been changed. I was just trying to go back again this week and just look at James. You remember in Mark's Gospel, Jesus was preaching one day, and out comes Jesus' family, including James, and try to drag him off, basically saying that he's beside himself. This is our brother, he's crackers. They tried to drag him off. Jesus replies, who is my family? But those who do my will, these people. Something must have happened to James. Whether he saw from a distance, he obviously recognized he would have been in the vicinity, Jesus dying on the cross. Jesus' resurrection. More than likely, he would have been around with the 150 or whatever. And something changed in him for him to come to this point. And it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has got to change where we come from. We've got to be full of the Holy Spirit. Somewhere along the line, James's eyes were opened because he got filled with the Holy Spirit, no doubt. We'll find out the backstory of that when we get to heaven, no doubt. But you've got to be hearers first. You don't stop at hearing. And warnings in Scripture, I say this so regularly, warnings in Scripture are always expressions of God's mercy. We always say, God always provides a way forward. He always gives us a way out of our situation and circumstances. God doesn't exhort us without telling the answer to his exhortations. He doesn't command us without showing us the way that we can follow those commandments. But I want to encourage you this morning, because as I look around this room, up and down and across, I see people who delight to do God's will. And that is great. That is such an encouragement as somebody who is the pastor of a church, to see people who delight to do his will. So let me encourage you. Let me say thank you. That is something that I love about you guys. You delight to do his will. You love to take wise counsel, good instruction, and actually play that out. But don't be deceived, because none of us are exempt from the possibility of being self-deceived, of self-deception. In fact, I think the longer that you are a Christian, the more potential there is to grow in knowledge without applying it. I know that. We've been around that block once or twice. We've learnt that one. And again, I want to say this, knowledge detached from obedience only puffs us up, only makes us arrogant, only makes us think that we know it all, when God has constantly got something to say to us. So let me appeal to you. You are not mature this morning. You are not more mature this morning just because you know more. We've got to put it into practice. And so verse 23, for if anybody is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. This is just a fantastic illustration, isn't it? It really is amazing. To forget here, when he says he forgets what he looks like, just a little bit further on, it actually means to disregard or to fail to give attention to. So you hear the word of God and you fail to give attention to what has been said to you. You fail to apply it to your lives. And then we ignore what the mirror reveals. Have you ever thought the purpose of a mirror is to bring revelation? You think that? Ever thought about that? You know, when you get up out of bed on a morning, the first thing you should do is praise God. The second thing you probably do is look in the mirror. And then you, let me sort myself out. You've already sorted yourself out. The first thing you've done is praise God. But now you're looking at the outward presentation. But you don't look at yourself in the mirror and think, oh my word, what a mess, and then go out the door, do you, thinking, oh, I forgot that I looked a mess. You apply something to your life. You get yourself sorted out. You look in the mirror and then you think, whoa, let me get something sorted out there. If we don't apply what we hear of reading the Bible ourselves, of preaching and things like that, then we are this guy. We are these people who James is referring to. And so owning and reading the Bible is absolutely essential. We'd tell any new Christian that owning a Bible and reading the Bible is absolutely paramount. But it's not sufficient. You've got to be a doer. The purpose is to be a doer. Okay, a doer of the word. So, big question. First big question. What does James think then of Scripture? What does James think of Scripture? What is his attitude towards it? Well, it gives us some insights into that. Again, verse 18, he tells them this, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So James obviously believes that we were brought forth by the word of truth. Okay, that's the first thing. Secondly, verse 25, we'll come on to that shortly, but the one who looks into the perfect law of liberty and perseveres, doesn't, not forgetting. In other words, he thinks that Scripture is the perfect truth, so it's trustworthy. And he also thinks that it is the perfect law. So he thinks that it's trustworthy, and he thinks it's absolutely without error. That's what it tells us. And what we believe about Scripture absolutely affects how we use Scripture. If you think, the Bible, it's mostly right, isn't it? You'll probably live your life like that. You'll apply bits and bats to your life. You'll apply the bits that you like and dismiss the bits that you don't like. Whereas if you are like James, you think it is the absolutely trustworthy, if you think it is absolutely without error, then you will apply it to your life because you know how important it is. And so if you don't have a high view of Scripture, how are you going to apply it? Why would you bother applying it to your life? And knowing the author creates an appetite for the book. Grace messaged me last week and said, I'm thinking about, you know, buying a box set of books by C.S. Lewis. What do you think? I said, absolutely fantastic, great books. C.S. Lewis. So you think about the author, what kind of a man C.S. Lewis was, how he was radically changed from being this, you know, intellectual person into somebody who came into a personal relationship with Jesus and everything changed for him. You think that everything he wrote from that moment on said something about what had happened to him, expressed something about God's gracious love in his life. Said some wonderful things, far too many to start quoting this morning. But one of C.S. Lewis's favourite quotes of mine is when he says about God's grace, and he gives this illustration like this. Why, referring to God's grace, would we settle for building mud pies in the back garden when we can build sandcastles by the seaside? Whoa. In other words, why as Christians do we settle for second best when God wants to give us fullness of joy and pleasures evermore? You just think about when he wrote it. Most people could only get into the back garden to make mud pies. A day at the seaside would be something that was never possible for many of the people in that context. But he said some wonderful things. So Grace has made a good choice. Why did she make that choice? Well, look at the author. And so we need to constantly look at the author of Scripture, the author and finisher. And we look at him and think how wonderful he is, how he expresses that in our life, how he gives us freedom and everything else. So why then wouldn't what he writes in Scripture do the same thing? Very, very, very important. So it's the Holy Spirit, again, that gives us an appetite for the book. Verse 24. For he looks at himself and goes away at once and forgets what he is like. Now, this is very, very important. The worst kind of deceit is not when other people deceive us. That is bad enough. The worst kind of deceit is when we are self-deceived. You see, if somebody else deceives us, and loads of people have tried to deceive me, even my capacity as leader of the church, loads of people try and deceive you. And usually you can see them coming a mile off. Because you've tried to walk a mile in their shoes, and now you've got the shoes, and now you're a mile off. But you see them. And you see them coming. Now, as the pastor of a church, first and foremost, what I like to do is I like to, you know, give people the benefit of the doubt. I like to trust people unless they give me a reason not to trust them. And so you can leave yourself wide open to deceit. But usually, if you are walking close to God, the Holy Spirit will reveal somebody who's got an ulterior motive. And in many, many occasions, and I'm sure that you've experienced this yourself, God has showed me how not to be deceived by certain people and certain attitudes. But the worst thing is when you are self-deceived, because you do not want to accept it as a reality. You do not think, I am not like that. I could not be like that. Surely that is not me. In fact, I don't think it even gets there that far. Because you're self-deceived, you don't even realize that that kind of context could be raised. And so to be self-deceived is a very, very dangerous thing. Literally can be a dangerous thing. People who are self-deceived have done a lot of destruction in the world, and they've done a lot of destruction in the church as well. So it's very, very important to be aware. And so the next question, I guess, has to be this. How do we not get deceived, or how do we get undeceived, if that's an expression? And he tells us in verse 25, the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, be no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Okay? That's what it says. So how do we get undeceived, or how do we save ourselves from being deceived and from being self-deceived? By persevering in God's word. By inviting the revelation of the Holy Spirit. It's very important. So many of our victories in life, don't they? They come down to persevering in God's word. How do I get through this trial? How do I get through this testing? How do I get through this temptation? How do I become mature? How do I get wisdom? Persevere with God. That is what he's saying. And here he looks intently and consistently. Intently and consistently. It's not just he looks into God's perfect word now and again. It's not enough. He looks intently and he looks consistently. If you're just reading the Bible fleetingly now and again, where are you at? I don't know. Are you just keeping the wheels spinning? Perhaps. Are you going backwards? Probably. We've got to consistently and intently look into God's word. It's not just a fleeting. It's not just reading your word for the day and the scripture that's attached to it and then moving your bookmark forward. It's not just thinking, oh, I've got another chapter to do in me through the Bible in a year today. Let me just get it read through. Blah, blah, blah. Okay, move my bookmark forward 1 degree. No. It's got to be something that we do intently. In other words, we don't just want to read it, but we want to study it. We want to see what the application is for us. We want to see what context it was written in and how that applies in the 21st century. All these kind of things are so important for us. And it's very, very important to understand that grace and growth in godliness is a process, not an event. Justification is an event. When we become born again, when we receive God's Holy Spirit, which in actual fact is given us in the first place anyway, but when regeneration comes, in an instant, we are justified and we are made right before God. Absolutely. God recognizes any sins that we did in the past have all been forgiven, and that basically we are righteous before God. That is an act in an instant that Jesus does. Right? But there's also a doctrine in the Bible called sanctification. And sanctification is walking in the Holy Spirit. It's working our salvation out with God. And if I've found out anything, and actually, I want to tell you that justification is my favorite of all Bible doctrines. I spent 15 years as a Christian without understanding the doctrine of justification, and it changed my life. I love it to bits. I thank God every day that before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his heart. My name is written on his hands. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. That is just partly what Charity Bancroft understood of justification. And it's absolutely wonderful. But listen, it doesn't stop there. If it stops there, you get puffed up. You think, I'm saved. Wow. The Romans came to Paul and said, So, if grace abounds, can we continue to sin that grace will abound all the more? And what did Paul say? Absolutely not. Sort your sanctification out. And what I've learned over the years as a Christian is that sanctification and justification cannot be separated. They are separate doctrines, but you can't take one without the other. If you take justification without sanctification, you're in danger of antinomianism, thinking that you can do anything you want. I'm saved. I'm justified. I'm righteous before God. I can do what I want. Well, kind of in a context, but that's not the full part of it. You've got to walk out your salvation with God. Sanctification, justification is something that God does alone, right? Sanctification is that we do with God. We work it out. And this is what I think James is exhorting us to here. It takes place one step at a time. Or like what we said from elsewhere in the New Testament just a few weeks ago, one degree of glory from one degree of glory to another. And that's why growth is often hard to recognize, because we're going one step at a time. It's why growth in us spiritually, and I see it amongst so many of you, is usually pointed out by somebody telling us, and then you think, oh, have I really grown? You think so? Oh, how wonderful. How do you know? Well, we've seen it. And so that's why God has put us amongst each other, so that we can encourage and exhort each other. I want to tell you, if you see growth in somebody, tell them. Because they might not see it themselves, and it'll come as a great encouragement to them. Whoa, if I could just go down row by row by row, I could tell you what growth I see in you and in other people. Wonderful. Okay, let's get cracking. I'm getting out of time. Where did I get to? Okay, yes. The perfect law. Okay? But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. The perfect law. Let me just tell you, and if you're taking notes, please write this down or get it back on the tape. We are now at 23 minutes, okay? But listen, I think this is important. Of course it never came from me. I've blagged it off somebody else. I couldn't say anything as wonderful as this. The law only seems offensive and contrary to our freedom when the law asks us to do something that our sinful nature does not like. Right? I'll say that again. I'll let you digest that. The law, so he's talking about the perfect law. But we tend to think the law. Haven't we been freed from the law? Didn't Jesus fulfill the law? You know, isn't that all rules and regulations? Well, is it? The law only seems offensive and contrary to our freedom when it asks us to do something that our sinful nature does not like. If you're obeying the law, if you're not been a murderer, not been an adulterer, if you're loving the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, if you've been honourable to your parents, etc., 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 you're not going to, the Holy Spirit's not going to prick your conscience that you're doing something wrong. Our conscience is only pricked when we ask to do something that is contrary to the sinful nature that we want to do. True liberty is not the power to do what you want, rather the heart desire to do what the Holy Spirit wants. Some people say, and you must have heard this before, some people say, God gives us a free will. I want to ask you seriously this morning, does he? Be careful how you answer. I mean, you might not agree with how I answer it. Does he give us free will? Not in the books that I read, he doesn't. How can he be Lord of all if we can do what we want? I can remember when I first became a Christian, and to be honest, I found it mildly irritating, if I'm honest. Jesus is now your new boss. And it was said in that kind of twee way. I thought, I don't need you to tell me that. But he was. Jesus is not just Saviour, but Lord. Okay? So we don't have free will to do what we want. God doesn't give us free will to do what we want and then say, I'll bless you in whatever you do. That doesn't sound right, does it? How can he be Lord of all if we do what we want? What he really wants is that we will to do his will. He wants that we want to do what he wants us to do. Not that we do what we want. And we turned our backs on all that kind of, most of that kind of stuff anyway. God is not here to bless our disobedience. Okay? So don't go back to that thing. I'm justified. I can do what I want. Don't be stupid. Of course you can't do what you want. Okay, verse 26. We're getting to the end now. I mentioned last time that the tongue is a major theme in James. If anybody thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Worthless. It's a major theme in James. I want to just tell you, we're running out of time, so I'm not going to bang on and on and on about this stuff. But whoever we are, what we say has a major effect on our relationships. Okay? These things are challenges all the time out there. They're a challenge to me. Because I often, like I said last time, speak before I think and don't listen very long and shout things out before I've thought about them. And all the things that you can get wrong, I regularly do wrong. So James is wonderful instruction for me. But now it's not just what we speak. Can I just suggest that it's what we type on our keyboards as well? It's what we put on Facebook. Now, I've told you loads of times that I am not on Facebook. But that's not an opportunity for while the cat's away, the mice will play, because I've got Facebook spies all over the place. And if you are saying stuff on Facebook that you do not, should not say, it comes back to me. And I'll be pulling you up about it if the person who told me in the first place hasn't already pulled you up about it. Again, it's only the Holy Spirit that can bring conviction. Right? But at the cross, it is true. Remember this. Remember this always. At the cross, every loose word was paid for. I can remember, and I've told you this so many times, as an 18-year-old young man, there are so many things, even at 18, that I regretted, that particularly I wished I'd not said. I wished I could take them back. However, as somebody who doesn't know God, who's never been to church, however do you put that right? Until somebody gives you the message of the gospel. I know a man who died, that every wrong thing that you have ever done can be forgiven. Whoa, tell me about him. Please, where do I go? If you leave your tongue or your keyboard to fire off a string of garbage, your faith will soon be found out to be worthless. You can give people the gospel for years and years and years, and this is an unfortunate aspect of being a Christian. But you let your guard down once and say something that you should not say, or swear, or do something, people who have no knowledge of the Bible will pull you up within seconds and say your faith is absolutely worthless. And yet we can keep short accounts, and God is quick to forgive us, isn't he? He's quick. If we repent, he absolutely forgives us. So being a Christian is more than a mere profession of faith. We have to change inwardly and we have to display that outwardly, okay? And I've got a big problem with some organisations who are essentially evangelistic, even if it's in a social action way, who tell people to say a prayer and then say, "The Christians now, the Christians!" No, they're not. They've said a prayer. That might be the start of being a Christian, but don't tell me the Christians until you see some progress. You don't become a Christian by saying a prayer. You might start your walk with God by saying a prayer. I want to tell you, there's an organisation that we worked closely with and broke all their records for evangelism not long ago. I won't mention who it is, but most of you will know. In this church, we were supposed to see 33 people over the period of time saved. They'd said a prayer. Do you want to tell me how many of those 33, do you want to ask me how many of those 33 now, to my knowledge, are still in a church? Absolutely none. Was that us that was useless, that we couldn't disciple them properly? Well, some of them didn't stay along with us, some of them went to other churches. So are the other, are all those churches that went to useless? Or did they just say a prayer without actually following through on it and doing anything about it? Did they look in a mirror and then, you know, didn't see what happened? Were there soil that didn't get on good ground and the sun came out and scorched it, or the birds ate it? Anyway, okay. And now I'm well over time. Okay. Religion is pure and undefiled before God the Father, and it is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Pete very helpfully explained something of that last week, and I'm not going to go over that, but it's very, very important. The marks of authentic faith is that our faith turns outwards. Okay? We become doers. We compassionately turn to others. That is one of the demonstrations, if you like. Another one is that we remain distinct. That's what he's saying here. That's what James is saying here. We remain distinct. We have an authentic faith reflects not just the Father's mercy, but also the Father's holiness, like people were praying this morning. We have to navigate our way, and I'm finishing with this, through a fallen world system. We escape from the world, not into the world. If you're escaping into the world, and like Carl said, spending not enough time with God, spending too much time doing other things, you are in danger. Again, we need to be constantly filled with the Holy Spirit. And Spurgeon said this, so it must be good. He said, "The church has had so little influence in the world because the world has had so much influence in the church." Whoa, how true. Folks, I think you are absolutely wonderful. But ask the Holy Spirit what he thinks as well. It's so easy to be self-deceived. I'm guarding against it all the time. God gave me a wife to tell me that sometimes I am self-deceived. Praise God for that. But listen, try and keep short accounts with God. Persevere in God's word, because God is shaping us into something wonderful. Like Jacob said, one day we will see him, and amazingly, we will be like him. Amen.